Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 today and get into 10. Not sure how far we'll get into 10, but we'll get into 10 this morning. And as we've said before, Jesus is in the last 6 months of his time here on the earth. He's been ministering up in the region of Galilee, and Luke doesn't really record, but John records for us ministry that he had done in Jerusalem. But most of his focus of the last 2 years or so have been up in the region of Galilee, and now he's heading towards Jerusalem for the final time. The Passover is about 6 months away, and he's going there, and he knows that when he goes there, what he's going to face. He's going to face being put on trial. He's going to face the scourgings. He's going to face the cross. And so in verse 51 of chapter 9 kind of sets the stage. It says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that idea of steadfastly means, you know, he was focused in on that. He was zeroed in on that. He knows the time is short. So there's an urgency to these last 6 months. And we see this in Luke where he tells some of the events that took place. Matthew and Mark record some of the same events, but they take a longer time in explaining them. Luke hits them in short chunks, you know, like there's an urgency to it. You know, so he's trying to portray the urgency that Jesus has as he's facing the cross. One of the things he's been doing with his disciples is teaching them about what it's going to cost to be a disciple of his, to follow him. You know, earlier in chapter 9, he said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You know, you've got to lay your life down. You've got to set your will, your desires aside and follow me. And that's not just for those disciples, but that's for every one of us who follow. You know, every one of us, if we're in Christ, should be disciples, followers, learners, apprentices, you know, learning how to follow Jesus. And there's a cost that we've got to pay. You know, he desires all of us to place him first. I said this before. Warren Wiersbe said, our focus should be Christ first, others second, and then ourselves third. You know, not the other way around. We're not at the top of the pyramid. You know, we shouldn't be. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve others, to lay my life down as a ransom for many. And that should be the attitude of our hearts as disciples. Not to be served, but to be servants, his servants and serving others. And so Jesus will try to impress his disciples and his followers with that as we go through these last 6 months of his life. Here at the end of chapter 9, he confronts three men that two of them say that we want to follow you, and one of them he calls to follow him. And he gets different responses from all three of them. But what he's trying to impress on them is what it costs to be a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a minister in Germany during the time of Adolf Hitler and actually gave his life in a prison camp, had written a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And I read that when I was about 13 years old. And one line I remember him from the book. And he said, when Christ calls a man to be a disciple, he calls him to come and die. Now, that's an encouragement, right? That's what you want to hear. But the thing about following Jesus, and when you look at the scriptures, Jesus and the scriptures do not sugarcoat what it means to be a disciple. I had a fellow that came here for a while, and he had given his life to the Lord. And things were not going well for him. He was involved in a business that wasn't working out well. He was struggling with some health problems and things. And so we were sitting one day and talking, and he said to me, he says, I didn't think it would be like this when I gave my life to Christ. I was told that when I gave my life to Christ, everything would go well. Everything would be easy, you know, and I would just have this joy unspeakable, full of glory kind of thing, you know. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you this. You've been coming here for a while. Did you get that impression from me? He says, no, I've never heard you say that, but the church I was at before. I said, okay, as long as you didn't hear that from me, because I'll never tell you that. You know, there is a cost. You know, Jesus said, you know, in this world you're going to have tribulation, he told his disciples. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. You know, Jesus lays out the cost of following him. And with these three men that he's going to encounter, he tells them that there is a cost. You can't follow me under your terms. You've got to follow me under mine. You know, there's a cost. You're going to lay down your life. You've got to pick up your cross and follow. So in verse 57, chapter 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone, and Matthew 8:19 records the same situation, the same account. But he said it was a scribe, it was a teacher of the law, who apparently heard the message and said, yeah, I want to follow you. He said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus is going to speak to him and say, again, you know, this is not what you think it is. This may not be what you perceive. I want you to understand that there is a cost in following me. And he says this to the man. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. In other words, a fox at night, he's got a place to go lay his head down, and that's his home. A bird, he's got a nest that he's built in a tree. That's home. But he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to follow me, life may not be comfortable. If you're going to follow me, and the disciples, as they followed Jesus, you know, as we followed him through the book of Luke, you know, we found that they slept in mountains. Jesus was sleeping on a boat. At the end of the story, you know, they're sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. They never knew from day to day where they would end up. They never knew what their circumstances were going to be. You know, they never knew if they were going to get a real meal in somebody's house or if they were going to have to pick wheat out of a wheat field. You know? So Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it's not going to, may not provide all the comforts and all the things that you're used to. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were the elite in Jerusalem. They had it pretty easy. You know? They were taken care of. They had property. They had, you know, sumptuous meals that they were used to. They were used to the praise of men. You know, they were used to the honor. Jesus is saying to the scribe, now, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be different. You know, you're not going to have all the earthly pleasures and all the earthly comforts that you're used to. If you're going to follow me, it might be a rough road. Count the cost. You may have to lay down your life. You may have to set yourself aside. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night many times. So if you're going to follow me, count the cost. It doesn't tell us in either of these cases what their decisions were, but Jesus is just laying down for them the cost of discipleship. Turn with me to Luke 14. We'll get there in a few weeks, but this kind of fits the scenario. Luke 14, verse 27. Jesus again is talking about discipleship, talking about what it costs to follow him. And he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? That's what he's trying to do for these three guys. He's trying to tell them there is a cost if you're going to follow me. So count the cost before you make this decision. He says, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. I always get a kick out of some of the bridges that just end in a pile of dirt. You know, it's like a bridge to nowhere. You know, somebody had an idea that they were going to extend it to another highway, but for some reason, you know, they couldn't buy up the property or whatever it is, you know. It's like, don't you kind of like put all that stuff in place before you build the bridge? You know, apparently not. So they mocked the man. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You know, do I have enough manpower? Are my guys ready enough to face an army twice the size? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. He surrenders before the battle starts, you know, because he didn't count the cost and pick a fight with the bigger army. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, count the cost. And so Jesus is saying to this man, this scribe, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, if you're going to follow me, there's a price to pay. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. So you may have to give up your comforts. You may have to give up, you know, your worldly possessions and things to follow me. And he said to another, follow me. So the second man, the first man said, I want to follow you. I'll follow you wherever you're going to go. Jesus says, now before you make that commitment, just realize what that may cost you. The second man, Jesus calls him and says, I want you to follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, at first blush, that seems like a reasonable request. But let me tell you what's really going on here. David Stern was a Jew who became a Christian, and he wrote a Jewish New Testament commentary. So he comments on this from kind of giving us the Jewish perspective. He says, don't suppose that this would-be disciple is traveling around with Jesus while his father's corpse is waiting at home, stinking in the sun. The father is not dead yet. If he had been, the son would be at home. The son wishes to go home, live in comfort while his father, with his father until his father dies, perhaps many years hence, collect his inheritance, and then at his leisure become a disciple. So when the man says, let me go home and bury my father first, what he's saying here is, dad's not dead yet. I want to go home, spend my time with him, you know, and collect my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. You know? What does Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury their own dead. Stern says, what he's saying here is, let the spiritually dead, those who are concerned with the benefits of this world, including inheritances, remain with each other in life and eventually bury their own physically dead. But a true disciple must get his priorities straight. Jesus calls the man to follow me. The man says, well, I got some things I got to take care of first. You know, I want to go home, make sure my dad's taken care of. When he passes away, I'll collect my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. You follow or you don't. You know, It's not on your terms, it's on my terms. You know, again, he's laying down the cost of being his disciple. He said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now we'll see in the next chapter, there was an urgency again. Jesus is going to send 70 out to go before him in the regions he's going to be going into, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he's calling this man probably to be one of the 70. No, there's an urgency to what I'm telling you here. You know, I'm only going to be with you a short time. I need you to go preach the gospel. You know, let the dead worry about, the spiritually dead worry about the physically dead. Your dad's not even dead yet, you know, but you got work to do. You know, and I need this done now. So if you're going to follow me, it's got to be now. You know? So again, Jesus stressing the cost of being his disciple. To the third man. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, another seemingly reasonable, you know, I want to come follow you, but I just want to go home and say goodbye to everyone and, you know, make sure everything's taken care of there. Let me give you an idea of what's happening in this place also. There's another commentary I have in my library that was written by a guy named George Lamsa. And he spent several years in the Middle East observing the Middle Eastern customs and things like that. So he presents his commentary from a Middle Eastern perspective. And he said, what's happening here is the man wants to go home and put things in order at home. And make sure everything's set up and everybody's financially taken care of and all those things. You know, but see, there's a danger in going home. First of all, you may get distracted with other stuff. You know, man, I got all these bills to pay and I got the field to be plowed and, you know, I got to do all these other things first before I'm ready to go and follow. There's also the danger of going home and those at home going, are you out of your mind? Why would you want to follow him? You know? That's craziness. You know, we need you here at home. Why do you want to go follow this preacher that's going around doing all these things? You know, half the country hates him, you know, and why do you want to follow? So they may be of a greater influence on a would-be disciple's life than Jesus is. So there was a danger in going home, but there's also that distraction of, you know, taking care of things and making sure everything's done. And, you know, one thing I have found that is things are never done, you know. There's always stuff to do. You get one thing cleaned out or fixed or whatever, and then you got to deal with the next thing. You know, it's just a perpetual, you know. So he says, let me go home. Bid them farewell, my house. Jesus says an interesting thing here. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow. You know, this man said, I want to be your disciple. I want to start working for you. I want to, you know, be one of the group. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lamsa says, again, observing from Middle Eastern farmers, he said, there is a tendency to stop and look back to see how much of the field is done. Looking back and then looking forward, you can get discouraged because, you know, you look back and I've only got this much plowed, but now looking forward, I still got that much more to go. But I really don't want to be doing this. I would rather be home doing things at home, being with my kids, you know, and that kind of thing. So let me rush this through and get this done so I can get my paycheck and get home. You know? So looking back, there's a discouragement because, man, I've only got a quarter of the field done. I've been out of here for 2 hours, you know. So let me get this done. And so there's a rush to get it done. And when you rush to get things done, they're usually not done right. You know, the plow starts going this way because, you know, you're driving the oxen hard, you know. And one of the things that impresses me when I go to Lancaster is how straight the cornfields are. Man, because those people are doing it with a purpose. They have a focus, you know, and you'll see the sun's going down and you'll still see, you know, the men out there with their horses and their plows getting the field done. You know, that's the kind of an attitude Jesus wanted his disciples to have when it came to his work. It's the most important thing in my day is to get this done. You know, not to rush it through so that I can get home, get my dinner and just, you know, but to get it done and get it done right. Jesus said, you want to go home? That's where your attention is. That's what your focus is. You know, you're not going to do my job right. You know, no man having put his hand at a plow and looking back and longing for home. Well, I can't wait till this is done so I can go home and take a bath. And, you know, there's no man that enters my work with that kind of an attitude is worthy. It's fit for the kingdom of God. And so here again, he's laying out the cost of being a disciple. You know, he doesn't sugarcoat. Oh, everything will be all right. You know, you put your 4 or 5 hours in a week, you know, and everything will be good and I'll be happy and, you know, no. It's all or nothing if you're a disciple. You lay your life down. Jesus first, others second, and then yourself comes third. That's not our human nature. You know, the life of a disciple, life of a follower of Jesus has to be done in the Spirit of God because it's not natural. You know, it's natural for us to put us first and others down here. You know, let me take care of me first and then I'll get to your stuff. Then I'll help you out as long as I'm taken care of. You know, if it's not inconvenient for me. You know, Jesus is trying to impress on these guys that it doesn't work that way. You know, inconvenience has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You know, his kingdom comes first. Following him comes first. And everything else follows after that. Jesus had said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, other things will be added to you. The kingdom first. And that should be the desire of our lives. We've got to go work jobs. We've got to take care of our homes. We've got to take care of our kids. But it should all be done for the glory of God. You know, we can do those things for the glory of God. You know, Paul writes, everything that we do, we should do for his glory. You know, whether it's work, whether it's raising kids, whether it's taking care of elderly parents, or, you know, whatever situation we find ourselves in, you know, we can do it for the glory of God, for his kingdom. And so again, Jesus is not sugarcoating what it means to be a disciple. He's just laying it out for them. Count the cost first before you commit to this. There's nothing, you know, I've been a believer since a long time ago. And, yeah, there's been rough times, and there has been times that have been trials and all that. But the adventure is wild, you know. And the places the Lord has taken us and the things that God has gotten us involved in, you know, it's just been, when you give your life to the Lord, you never know what's going to take place the next day. If you just open up and say, Lord, just use me. You know, let me bless someone today. Let me just further your kingdom in some way today. You know, he opens up opportunities that'll just blow your mind. So it's worth being a disciple. There's nothing like it in the world. And then you got heaven after that. Chapter 10. So, Robin, if I can have my map. Now, Jesus is going to send out 70 disciples. Now, there were 12 apostles that he had chosen out of the group that had been following him. They weren't the only ones following. You know, here Jesus will send out 70 others, it says, to go and preach the kingdom. So let me kind of set up where he is and what's going on here. We saw back in Matthew where it said that, I think I read it there, didn't I? That, oh no, I didn't read that yet. Okay, let me set up the scene for you. Jesus had, again, been doing most of his ministry up in the region of Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was there. Nazareth is here. So most of his ministry has been going on up in here. The last 6 months now, he's traveling down to Jerusalem. As we saw last week, he had traveled into the area of Samaria. Samaria is this light green part here. And so he's traveling from Galilee into Samaria. He gets rejected by one of the cities of Samaria. James and John want to torch this city. Lord, let us call down fire on these guys, you know. Jesus says, nah, just let them go. You know, you don't know what spirit you're of, and just move on. But he's traveling now from Galilee on his way down to Jerusalem. So he's come down from Galilee into Samaria. And in Matthew 19:1, it gives us a little more information. And it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that was what he said back in Matthew 18, which we didn't cover, that he departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So Jesus has left Galilee. He's come down through part of Samaria, gets rejected there, and then crosses over the Jordan River to the other side of the Jordan. So now he's going to be traveling down in this area here on the east side of the Jordan River, in this area of Perea, Decapolis. And it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in that region. Eventually, he's going to come down and cross back over and spend the last month or so down in Jerusalem. But right now, he's spending his time on the other side of the Jordan, an area that he hadn't really traveled in, or as far as we know from the Gospels, before. They had heard of him. People had gone from those areas, it tells us, up to Galilee to listen to Jesus. You know, they were coming from all over the region. So they were familiar with him, but this is the first time he's actually traveling through there and doing ministry. And so, verse 1 of chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. This is beside the 12. He's got other followers. He chooses 70 now to go out and preach. He says he appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he breaks them up into groups of two. So there's 35 groups of two that are now going to travel down through this area of Perea and Decapolis and preach the gospel. And they're preparing for Jesus to go to those same places as he's working his way down towards Jerusalem. So he's going to come and visit them and preach. And it's interesting that he sent them out two by two. As you look through the New Testament, you see almost every time when missionaries would go out, they would go out in twos. John and Peter in the book of Acts seem to always be together. When Paul begins his missionary journeys, he starts out with Paul and Barnabas. Of course, there were others that followed, but they were primarily the group that went out was Paul and Barnabas. And then later on, it would be Paul and Silas. You know, so they were in groups of two. And I found out the value of that personally. I was back around, I don't remember the year, 2008 or 9. My daughter was going down to Brazil to go to Bible college. And so she had never been out of the country by herself. She had been on mission trips with other groups and all, but she had never traveled by herself. So I got a passport. I had never been out of the country. I got a passport and said, look, I'll go down with you and get you settled at the Bible college, and then I'll come home. A friend of mine from New Jersey found out I was going, he's a pastor, found out I was going to Brazil, calls me up and says, I'm going with you. I said, what are you going with me for, you know? He says, the Lord's just laid South America on my heart, and he said, I want to get down and kind of spec out the areas our church can do ministry down there, you know. So he says, I'm going with you. I said, well, look, my job is to get my daughter down to the Bible college and get home. Everything else is on you. You make the plans where we want to go and all, and I'll just, you know, I'll tag along, basically. You know, so a week before we left, I'm vacationing with my family. We're on the beach in New Jersey. I got a phone call from this guy, from Chris. And he says, Bill, he said, I just extended our trip another week. We're going to Peru. I said, what are we going to Peru for, you know? He says, where are you? I said, I'm on the beach. He says, don't you watch the news? I said, no, you know, not while I'm on vacation. He said, well, there was this big earthquake right off the coast of Peru, and it's devastated a lot of towns and villages. And he was involved with an association called Calvary Relief, and they actually started during Katrina. And several of the Calvaries on the West Coast got together and were sending aid and all down to Katrina. And their object is to go into an area where there was a disaster, bring aid, but also plant a church. So his church got involved with this group. So he said, I got a call from the guys on the West Coast, and they asked me if I wanted to be involved in the earthquake relief. And I told them, well, I'll be in Brazil. They said, great, you go to Peru, and you spec it out and see what's going on and get back to us, you know, and tell us how we can help down there. So, okay, but Chris, I told you, wherever you're going, I'll just follow and tag along, right? So while we were down there, we had probably 7 or 8 opportunities to share in different churches and meetings and all down there. And Chris took the majority of them because I told him, look, you've got a burden for this place. I'll just, you know, tag along, you know. But I spoke a couple of times. And while I was in Peru, I had eaten some homemade chicken soup, and it did not sit well with me. And I was sick as a dog. And so Chris was going to a particular meeting that night, and he was going to teach. And I said, dude, I can't make it. I can't go. You know, I said, I'm so sick. He said, Bill, you've got to go. I said, yeah, I got to go. He said, no, you got to go. I don't care how sick you are. I need you there. I said, what do you need me there for? I said, yeah, you can handle this on your own. He says, no. He says, you don't understand. And Chris has been around the world doing a lot of, you know, speaking and pastor's conferences and things like that. He says, no. He said, I need you sitting there praying for me. He says, when you're there, I can draw strength knowing that you're there praying. And he said, it inspires me, you know. And it wasn't me, but it was just the companionship, you know. And it struck me. Now I understand why the Lord sent them out 2 by 2. Because, you know, Paul always seemed to take the front. You know, he was the speaker. He was the one. But it was Barnabas. If you look at Barnabas in the book of Acts, he was the son of encouragement, is what Barnabas means. And so he's there with Paul, encouraging Paul, you know, praying for Paul, letting Paul be the front man, but he was the guy behind him, holding Paul up, supporting him, you know. And I realized that that's an important part of the 2 by 2 thing. In fact, we find one place in the book of Acts when Paul goes alone, and it doesn't seem like it worked out well for him. Let's turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas, they had Timothy with them. But Paul and Silas had been ministering in Thessalonica. The Jews there didn't accept Paul's message. They ran him out of Thessalonica. Paul goes down to Berea with Silas and Timothy. And they're preaching there, and people were, you know, accepting Christ, and there's revival going on there. Then the Thessalonians find out that Paul's in Berea, so they come into Berea, they stir up trouble. And so, verse 13 of chapter 17 of Acts, it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens." So now he goes from Berea to Athens. "And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So the disciples there in Berea get Paul out of Berea before they stone him or whatever they're going to do with him, right? And they take him down to Athens, and they're going back to Berea, and Paul says, "Look, send for Timothy and Silas. Tell them to get here as quickly as possible." So now Paul's there in Athens all by himself. So the guys from Berea go back. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," you know, Athens was in Greece, and it was the center of the philosophers and these educated men who just liked to get together and debate. "And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Another said, 'He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'We know, or may we know what this new doctrine is that you speak of?'" You know, they like to hear new philosophies, new ideas, you know. "So tell us what you're, you know, what you're spewing here. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears about the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of something new." You know, so they like to hear new philosophies, new ideas. You know, that's the way they pass their time. You know, not that they were influenced by any of it, but they like to hear it. You know, it just amused them to hear new philosophies, new ideas and all. So they bring Paul in, you know, kind of as an amusement kind of thing. "Tell us what you're spewing here. What are you talking about in the marketplace, this resurrection, you know?" So now Paul preaches to them, tells them about the resurrection of Jesus. And then down in verse 32, let's jump ahead. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, and others said, 'We'll listen to you again on this matter later.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So it seems like, you know, Paul's going through this whole thing, and he's preached in the marketplace, and now he's spoken on, you know, on their forum there, and he got a little bit of response. Some believed, but it wasn't what he'd been used to, you know. And I think I get this sense that Paul was kind of discouraged, because he didn't see the fruit there that he was hoping to see. And again, he's by himself. So chapter 18 says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." So he left there. It doesn't say he went back and spoke to them again. He probably looked at it and says, "It's useless. Well, why am I wasting my time with these guys? You know, they're never going to believe." You know, so he just leaves Athens and moves on to Corinth. There he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome, and he came to them. So he found some Jewish companions there that were believers in Corinth. So because he was of the same trade, he was a tent maker, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, note this verse. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. I get a sense there, maybe I'm wrong, but I get a sense there that Paul was kind of discouraged when he left Athens. And he came to Corinth, and he was doing what he was normally doing, you know, debating in the synagogue and preaching in the synagogue. But it wasn't until Silas and Timothy came that it says that he was compelled by the Spirit. I think he just like, boom, he got a whole new burst of energy. You know, because now he's got the guys with him that are his support. You know, they're there with him, encouraging him, praying for him. You know, he was there by himself, you know. He didn't have that support. And so I see in that, and I see, you know, in my own experience, you know, just the value of why the Lord sent them out two by two. One would be the front man preaching and teaching, and the other is the support behind him, encouraging him, praying with him, praying for him, you know, and just giving that support. So there's a reason why he sent them two by two. So he sends them out back to Luke 10, verse 1 again. After these things, the Lord appointed, wow, that time already. We're not actually going to get into chapter 10 much. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And just look at the next two verses, and then we'll stop there. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. As the Lord looked at the urgency of what he was facing, and he looked at, you know, this was an area that had been untouched, you know, with the gospel. He had ministered up in Galilee. And we'll see later on that, you know, even though he had done great things in the region of Galilee, in Capernaum and Bethesda, or Bethsaida and the different places there, a lot of people followed Jesus, but they were following for the bread. They were following for the miracles, you know, and they weren't really disciples of his. You know, this area of Perea, this was new ground. And he says, man, the harvest is ready. Problem is there's so few laborers. You know, we live in a world where the harvest is ready. Man, there are people that we encounter every day that need Jesus. They need to know who he is. They need to know what he's done for them. You know, they need a Savior. They may not realize it, but they do. You know. And he says, but there's so few workers. There's so few to do the work. And we live in that same age, same situation. So much work to be done and so few people to do it. You know. So what's he tell them? He says, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's all this to be done. So few workers. So you guys pray that the Lord will send workers into the field, that he'll bring workers in to do the work. Then what's he say to them? All right, now that you've prayed for workers, go and do the work. My wife's got a book on her shelf written by a pastor's wife that was from Canada. And I love the title. I've never read the book, but I love the title. And it refers back to Moses at his time in front of the bush. And he's encountering God, and God says, go to Egypt. And the title of the book is, Here I Am, God, Send Aaron. He He says, pray, the Lord of the harvest will send workers. And now, go. You know. Ponder this week. There's a great harvest out there. There are people that need to know Jesus. Pray, Lord, where's my place in this? What can I do? Who can I share you with? You know, I want to be one of those workers. I want to be part of that harvest as a harvester. You know, I want to plant the seeds. I want to water. I want to whatever you've got me to do. You know, how can I share your love? How can I share your kingdom? He's going to tell them, this is your message. The kingdom of heaven is near you. You know, and the kingdom of heaven is near every one of us. You know, what are we going to do about it? You know, are we going to accept the king and go do his work? Or are we going to be like Moses? Lord, send Aaron. I see the work that's got to be done. Send them. You know, where do we fit in? Lord, where do you want me to fit into your work? What have you got for me to do? So let that be your prayer this week, and then we'll look at the message to the Lord and the results that take place. So let's pray. Lord, you've called us.